The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open your Bibles to 1 Peter 3, verse 18. And we will resume on page 34 once we review for a moment here. All right, let's take the usual time to recognize that we have, even as positive believers, a liability, and that is to be sitting here out of fellowship and trying to concentrate. You, like you do during the day, hopefully, you snap out of it, you get back in fellowship, and you keep moving on as often as you need to do it. So let's take the usual time to prepare ourselves. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We thank you that you have provided for us the truth so that we can be delivered from the error that is so prevalent in the cosmos. Bless this Bible class to that end, in Christ's name. Amen. The basis for confidence and persecution. Verse 18 deals with Christ's death and his resurrection. We made a couple corrections in the translation, and they're very important, I think. The first one is the word died, for Christ also died. The Greek is, for Christ also suffered for sins once for all time. It was his work on the cross took care of the sin problem for humanity. The just for the unjust. Of course, the first refers to Christ and the other, the human race. In order that he might bring us to God. Having been put to death in the flesh. This refers to his physical death. The two deaths of Christ. For the informed believer, that is clear on these matters. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive. And the second correction, but made alive by, instrumental, by the Spirit, capital S for the Holy Spirit. And that's referring to his human spirit. It didn't die. The human spirit can't die. So it can't refer to that. All right. I stopped at point 27 here in your notes last time. And so a good commentary on this is Romans 5, 6 through 10. For while we were still helpless, in the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Most people obviously think this refers to his physical death. It does not. He died physically because his time on earth was over, and that's why he died physically. Physically, the physical death of Christ did not atone for any sin. It's the 3 hours of darkness that stands out like, how can you miss it? But they do, because they got caught up in the literal blood thing, and they haven't been able to break from it. Even the better theologians, Christian ones, they haven't been able to break from it. They just roll on with it and ignore the contradictions. If this were the case, if the literal blood of Christ was what is involved, then why didn't he bleed to death? And it's all, and always his work is always related to the cross. Well, he started bleeding before that. He sweated drops of blood out of his forehead before anyone ever touched him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then the Roman scourging, the thorn of crowns, and then, of course, the cross, in which he lost blood. But he didn't bleed to death. If it was a direct analogy between sacrificial animals that was the ritual as a teaching aid, animals all the animals that were sacrificed were bled out. That's how they died, by bleeding to death. People die by bleeding to death, of course. He didn't bleed to death. It's all right there. And I have proven it over and over again. He had plenty of blood in his veins after his physical death. The Roman soldier sticking the spear up there, out came blood and serum. It's translated water in your Bible, but it's a technical medical thing. What happens to the blood? The change it goes through when a person dies. Okay. This good commentary. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. This again is a reference to his spiritual death. There is more than one kind of death, obviously. When you're out of fellowship, that's temporal death. When you rebound, you're alive back again. You're connected back up where you need to be spiritually. There is death associated with the imputation of Adam's original sin at the point of birth, when the soul is given. We are rendered spiritually dead. And that doesn't change until the individual comes to the point in their life when they believe in Jesus Christ and spiritual death is lifted. And then there is the second death, body and soul for unbelievers in the lake of fire. Go over your doctrine of deaths if you have any questions. So you have to be careful when you're reading these things about Christ that you got the right thing related. Almost everybody would think it's physical death. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. And that means that they would substitute themselves and save another person's life and die doing it. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, spiritual death. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. We don't have to face the last judgment. For while we were sinners, ruled and enemies, pre-salvation status, everybody that's unsaved is an enemy. The ground of peace is when they, as individuals, believe in Christ. See doctrine of enemies. God did this for his enemies. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, spiritual death, the 3 hours of darkness. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Well, what's that saved? That's the saving of the body, the resurrection. Saved by his life, up from the grave, in his immortal resurrection body, will be saved by his life. From the other negative, the body. The phrase that he might bring us to God deals with a long-term benefit conferred upon those who believe in Christ, that he might bring us to God. The potential element seen in the verb might bring is that eternal relationship with God is contingent upon personal faith. The verb has the connotation of being brought near or having access. He refers to Christ, and God refers to the Father. The ultimate goal of Christ's sufferings is stated in terms of our ultimate destination, phase 3, and all that it indicates. The front end is the salvation adjustment, with all the steps in between, ending in the glorification of the body. The cognate noun, prosagoge, access, occurs in Romans 5:2, Ephesians 2:18, 3:12, of our special relationship to God based on the adjustments to God. Here the emphasis upon a new relationship founded on the salvation adjustment. This all will be fully realized in the prayer petition of John 17:24. This is the Lord's Prayer. Where Christ was praying, this is before the cross, this is the Lord's Prayer. Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. The simple verb ago, bring, is used with the same doctrinal nuance in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, which reads, "For it is fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." So here, the prospect is ultimate sanctification rather than positional sanctification. It looks at the ultimate benefit conferred upon those who appropriate the unique sufferings of Christ with respect to sin. The words, "that he might bring us to God," refers to our glorification and presence with God forever. Of course, that will be officially concluded for the church at the rapture. The journey of Christ continues in the words, "having been put to death in the flesh." This refers to the physical death of Christ. As I've said, the physical death of Christ was because his work at the first advent was finished. And everybody else who lives long enough will come to the end of their phase 2. One way or another, whether you're alive or whether all those that have passed on. But this is referring to his physical death. The passive voice of the verb was realized when the deity of God the Son checked out his humanity. That's the technical way he did not die from the sufferings associated with crucifixion. That's not how he died. He interrupted that, as it were, shut that down when he made that prayer from the cross, his final words during the incarnation. The incarnation is the period of time from his birth to his death of the body. The mechanics, or the means, of Jesus' physical death, well, I got ahead of myself. The passive voice of the verb was realized when the deity of God the Son checked out his humanity when he prayed, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," Luke 23:46. The mechanics of Jesus' physical death was in accord with his own statement to that effect in John 10:18. He said it up front and plain. No man takes my life. I lay it down and I take it up again. So they did not, it could not be said, if someone was doing, a statement of how this person died, they'd have to say, he did not die of crucifixion. He died a unique way. He's the only one of all humans. Yes, people can take their lives and they do it all the time. But he tapped into his deity to benefit his humanity and to move the whole thing forward down the road. So he ended his sufferings, physical, by removing his soul spirit when he prayed this prayer to the Father. He said specifically, into your hands I commit my spirit. You can't will and fall over dead. I think a lot of us wouldn't be here maybe. You can't do that. So only he could do that because his deity answers the question. It's a lot of fun, enjoy it, edifying to study the life of Christ and things that he did that are exclusive to his humanity. That's why people stumbled all over the place. When a man in his 30s would make a statement before Abraham was, I am. That's his deity. Some statements are humanity only. I thirst. Deity doesn't thirst. Some of them refers to both of them. Some verses. So when you're looking at it and reading statements about Jesus in reference to himself, you figure that out. I know it's a mystery, the hypostatic union, but we accept it by faith. He is the unique person. He is true deity. His deity was in no way, deity can't reduce itself down and be less than those attributes in the essence triangle. It can't. So that was he had a unique temptation during his time on earth, and that was to tap in to his deity. It'd be like if you had all the money you couldn't manage, but you couldn't tap into it. It's yours, legally in every way, but it isn't appropriate for you to, if you need something or in a difficult situation, to tap into it. Let's use that as an illustration. Let's say the only way you could tap into it is to help other people. And he did that. His miracles and other things. But if he was hungry or thirsty or tired, he couldn't tap into his deity. Deity can overrule anything in a person if he chooses to do so. Luke 23:46 goes on to record, having said this, he breathed his last. He took his first breath when he came out of Mary's womb. Like every baby that lives past birth. Comes through the birth canal and makes it alive. And when they breathe, they also at that moment get their soul. They don't have a soul in the womb. Only when they're born does God sovereignly put a soul in them, or they would be stillborn. Period. That's when you got your soul, your most valuable possession. Take care of it. You have by believing in Christ, and you have by putting yourself under the right kind of a spiritual environment. It is your most valuable possession, your soul. And it's safe in Christ, and the deity of Christ is not subject to death, but his humanity was. He died physically for the following reasons. His work on earth was finished, so that prophecy could be fulfilled and to take the next step on the way to his resurrection from the dead on that Sunday, early Sunday morning. They took him down from the cross late on Friday, of our Friday, and quickly got his body in some kind of a acceptable state so they could put him in Joseph's tomb, Joseph of Arimathea, who volunteered his tomb and fulfilled a prophecy. I don't know if the fellow knew he was fulfilling a prophecy or not. I'll have to ask him in phase three. He offered his tomb, and he had the idea that Christ was not going to be there very long, and he was a rich man, and he had it prepared ahead of time and cut out. That tomb's still over there. I see pictures of it in the opening. It hasn't gone away. I don't know what happened to his bones that were in there, because Joseph would eventually have died and been put in there. Who knows? Something I didn't know when I did these notes and worked on this back in the day is because I had a church member, who was buying into the blood thing after he'd heard me teach this inside, upside down, every which way. Well, then why did the temple veil rip when he died physically from the top to the bottom? That big veil that separated the most holy place, this thing was thick. I don't have the statistics on it in front of me right now. But this was this wasn't some flimsy veil. This was woven. They say a team of oxen couldn't have ripped this in half. I don't know. But it was, get it, it was real thick material. It didn't rip from the bottom up. It ripped from the top down. And it must have made one heck of a noise for those that were in there, just to say. And that person asked me, well, why didn't he do it after the 3 hours of darkness? I didn't have a ready answer. But God the Holy Spirit gave me a ready answer. At the end of the 3 hours, he still had some time left. See, the darkness started at noon, went over here to 3 o'clock, was lifted. He's still on the cross, of course. He's still suffering physically, but he's not suffering for the sins of the world, because that was taken care of, and he made that clear when he said, "It is finished." Someone standing down on the ground would say, "He's hallucinating. What's wrong with him?" That's because they're stupid. They didn't look at the scriptures. The Jews could have really understood a lot of this and seen it all played out, because they had the Old Testament and details. And of course, he studied it and he had it down pat. He had every bit of it down pat. He would have to have. The veil ripped as a signal that between the end of the 3 hours of darkness and when he took his soul out of his body, he didn't sin. See, there was always the potential that Christ would have sinned at some point in his career, from youth all the way through. And this was a statement that this thing is a done deal. He fulfilled what he was sent on earth to do in every aspect. That's why it was in. Because we know that he was tempted in all respects like us. He didn't have a sin nature to fight. But it was external stuff. External temptations. One temptation we have, he had the temptation to tap into his deity. During his ordeal with Satan in the 40 days in the wilderness. And he came to the end of it, and he was physically drained. And angels came and ministered to him. Food and drink. Because he was that weak as a result of the 40 days and 40 nights of being out in that wilderness. And Satan came to him at the end of it, when he's at his physically down, most down moment, and hit him with these three temptations. And in each one of them, he shot a scripture back at him. He went to the next one. And after the last one, changed these rocks into bread and feed yourself. He could have done it, technically. But that isn't God's plan. It was against the rules for the incarnation. No, he just threw a scripture up. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And that's why we're here tonight, to study every word that comes from the mouth of God through the human authors that he used to write this down. The connection between Peter's statement about Jesus' death and resurrection is served by the menda construct, which literally reads, on the one hand, but on the other. The final phrase of verse 18 reads literally, but having been made alive by the Spirit. Far as I can tell in my study, all three members of the Godhead, one could have done it by himself, right? All three members of the Godhead were involved in raising Christ from the dead, his humanity, and so forth. Both being put to death and made alive are aorist passive participles. The New American Standard Version should have capitalized Spirit. Okay, told you that. Actually, all three members of the Godhead had a hand in the resurrection of Jesus' body. God the Son, John 10:18. I already told you that one. No man takes my life. I take it up again. The Father in John 17:1. And God the Holy Spirit in this verse. So all three members, one could have done it, but the Bible, I'm just reporting what's here. All three members, all members of the Trinity had a hand in it. Just like if three people accomplished a singular task. The journey of Christ thus far is reported in this verse. Includes his sufferings for sins, his physical death, and his physical resurrection. When we say death, burial, and resurrection, we know now deaths, burial, and resurrection. The two deaths of Christ on the cross. It is so clear to me today that anything that man did to him under the providential allowing it, permissive will of God, in fulfillment of prophecy, anything he suffered physically at the hands of man couldn't atone for one sin. And the dummies that say he had to shed every drop of his blood, we know what's wrong with that. I was in school once taking a Hebrew course, and they got off subject with the deal. And they were all bouncing around. How much blood did it take? And wouldn't one drop be a mess? And it was a mess. I knew different. They didn't ask me. Because I know among all those Baptists, that'd go over like, you know what? Let them find the truth. Let them have the same problems I had in that Baptist church with the blood subject. I never told anybody. Because I didn't have anything to refute it with. Some things didn't make sense. They don't understand different types of analogies. A direct analogy, animal blood, Christ physical blood. Representative analogy, animal blood represents the spiritual death of Christ. I don't know if I ever heard a sermon explaining why the 3 hours of darkness. And really putting together the sayings of Christ from the cross that relate to this. It is finished. Atonement. A price was paid for the sins of the world. And someone brought up to me yesterday on the phone, That was pretty good. You said that if you were standing there and watching this as a spectator, were you in for a show? But if you're using your brain and not running under your emotions are fine. But thinking and observing this, you would have seen his seven sayings from the cross, the two pertinent ones for our purposes right now. You would have seen Jesus crucified at noon. And then you would experience the deepest darkness you can't even imagine. All around you, physical. There are other examples. Of course, the kind of darkness that hit Egypt in that particular plague. It was so intense. You couldn't overcome it with the usual torch. You could feel it. It was that deep. And it was supernatural. It had nothing to do with what was going on up here. And that's the same kind of darkness that Jesus experienced, or that the world experienced, actually, during the 3 hours of darkness. This wasn't an overcast sky. And it was no doubt a pretty sunny May day, April day, the month of April. And everyone's sitting there, and all of a sudden, it's just blacked out. They might be thinking it's the end of the world. And you got to see all these different personalities. Yeah, I think the Roman contingent, they'd crucified a lot of guys, and that was just another day's work. But at least the centurion, he started using his brain for which God gave a person. This isn't usual. This doesn't happen. He had heard all the stories that this was the Messiah, or this was did all these miracles. They all heard that, and statements about the Messiah, the Son of God, and all of that. They heard all that. So he puts this all together. That's what we're supposed to do. In examining anything worthwhile. So if you were one of them down there at the base of the cross, looking up, whether you are a Jesus hater, or you're sad because it's my son, Mary. She was there. Mary was there. The only apostle, the only disciple that was there was John. The others were in hiding. They fulfilled, and John and all of them ran at first, but John came out. There's a prophecy that said all of his close associates would run, and he would not even have their physical presence and support. Sometimes that's what happens when some people are under suffering. Your friends, they're not going to be there. In this case, the disciples were all afraid. The Jews didn't want to do anything to them. They want to get rid of Jesus, and the whole thing will come down. So that was a fulfillment. But back to what I was saying. I was talking to the person. He said, that was very enlightening. And I said, yeah. And it's not speculation on my part. I got a verse. He was bruised for our iniquities. In Isaiah 53. Head to toe. See, what the Romans did to him, piercings, we can visualize all that. Maybe we went to the movies and saw one of those where they were crucifying people. That's what they did to his body. What God did to his body was inflict pain and misery into every cell, every part of his body, and still keep him alive. And at the end of it, he didn't look the same as when he went into it. But he was still conscious. He still could speak and say something like, "It is finished." We have all the clues we need. That's how we break these things down. That's how we get through these doctrines and get and line things up. Oh, there's always can be another insight. But in the midst of the darkness, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because he's a sin bearer. In the Old Testament, when people brought in their animal sacrifices, they would lay their hands on the head of the animal indicating a symbolism of the transfer of their recent sins to this animal. It wasn't literal. They're forgiven just like we are. Rebound and the rest of it. But they had to go to do these rituals of laying on of hands on the head of the animal before the animal's throat was cut. So the sins and a punishment for all those sins, this is the most mind-boggling thing for me in all of Scripture. That every sin of every person, from the beginning to the end, when people commit sins, to the last people that commit sins, before man sins no more, were poured out on Christ and judged. The clues are there. He literally was forsaken. The innocent, who never sinned, never violated his heavenly Father's will in any respect, were poured out on him. And when it was over, the lights all came back on. Another normal day. Everybody's blinking. I'll bet you had a story. You can go home and talk about what'd you do today. I saw something you can't even believe. But it happened. God wanted Christ's crucifixion to be out in the public, so we have witnesses. The New Testament writers, those that were, and Peter will tell you this in another context, in another incident in Christ's life. We were eyewitnesses. And we'll define that's on the Mount of Transfiguration. But that's later down the road. The journey of Christ thus far, as reported in this verse, includes his suffering for sins, his physical death, and his physical resurrection. The journey continues in verse 19. As will be shown in his post, after the fact, resurrection ministry. What did he do? Well, he was raised from the dead. And the Romans, they sent out another contingent of soldiers. Because the Jews insisted. This deceiver, he said he's going to be raised from the dead, and we want this protected so his disciples can't come and take his body and do this hoax. The Romans, okay, we'll do this. So that's another thing God put in place. Credibility. The Roman soldiers took their jobs seriously. It was a job. You go out there and you stay up all night and repel anybody that might come around there. The tomb is sealed. And then in the morning, next time in the day, you can go back to your normal duties. And they got a request. They put in a request to Pilate, and Pilate said, okay. He about had it with these. Okay. See, the Romans are trying to rule. They're not trying to just step on everybody's feet all the time. They make concessions. The Roman soldiers all passed out when the stone was rolled away, and an angel sat up on top of it, and fire is coming out of him in every direction. And you can't just, some people, if they get scared enough, they'll pass out. Like the proverbial possum. And there's other animals that do that stunt too. I saw a couple pictures. They're pretty funny. God programmed them that way. Feet up in the air. I'm dead. Leave me alone. So these men passed out. I mean, they went into a sleep. And they woke up in the tombs. And they woke up and it's gone. Oh, we screwed up. We're in trouble. We're in deep trouble now. They ran right back to the Jews and said, would you intercede for us with Pilate? This happened to us. You can read the details. I love all these little details. You get the picture right of everything. So the first people to come out and see him was two of the women who had worked on him when he was laying taken off the cross and wrapping him in these grave in these wrappings, and then hauling him in and laying him in this rich man's tomb. Joseph of Arimathea, God used him. He got his, the Bible literally says he got his nerve up and walked into Pilate's place and said, "Can we put his body in my tomb? Because you can't throw him out here in some common grave. You got to have a specific spot. So no monkey business." God sets everything up. Man does his thing, and then God checkmates it or uses whoever and moves his plan forward. For you and I, every day of our lives, we may not appreciate it, but he does. If you're thinking and observing things, God took care of that for me. I spent some time worrying about it, like a dummy. So you're judging yourself. I had no reason to. My Heavenly Father's got me covered. So, in his post-resurrection state, we will pick up it says, but made alive by the Spirit, in which also he went, and made proclamation to the spirits, another word for in prison. We'll pick that up tomorrow night. He went to the underworld, and he made a victorious proclamation. We'll deal with that next time. Thank you, Father, for the time together. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.